Could you open your scriptures, please, to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians? First epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. This is a very exciting epistle, as also is 2 Thessalonians in my feelings. And I'd like to mention, as usual, when we begin a study of a book, that although Paul is the writer of this particular letter, nevertheless, as with all the books in the Bible, the author is God the Holy Spirit. I think we could say that the theme of this first letter to the Thessalonians would be concerning Christ's return, the coming of the Lord. And the date of the writing is given by most scholars to be around A.D. 51. This would mean that it was one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. One of the earliest writings. So, I could make a comment or two before we get underway. This was written by Paul shortly after his departure from Thessalonica. And, as I said, it could be the earliest of the apostles' inspired writings. It's an interesting thing. Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he went to Thessalonica and was witnessing there, and all he had really was about 3 weeks. He witnessed on three successive Sabbath days about Jesus being the Messiah, and because of really a violent persecution that broke out, they got Paul out of town for his own personal safety, lest the Jews that were unbelieving would kill him. So his stay in Thessalonica was very brief. Now, the occasion of this letter is really the arrival of Timothy from Thessalonica afterwards, telling Paul how things were going there with the new church. And so Paul writes this letter, and he communicates with this body of believers that he founded. And you might say that there would be a fourfold theme of the epistle to the Thessalonians. The first one would be to confirm the young converts in Thessalonica in the fundamental truths that were already taught them by the apostle. Secondly, this letter's purpose is to exhort them at Thessalonica to a life of personal holiness that would be pleasing to the Lord. Personal holiness or sanctification. A third purpose would be to comfort the believers there, the Thessalonians, concerning those who had died already. They had a concern about those who had died and where they would be and so on and so forth. And then fourthly, a purpose was to instruct the Thessalonians concerning their own hope of the Lord's return. Now, as we go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I would like you to notice that in every chapter, the coming of the Lord is prominent. Paul talks about this. And the richness of Paul's teaching is evident in the fact that during this short stay that he had there, a little over 3 weeks, possibly, he not only led, these people to Christ, but also he taught them many of the great doctrines of the faith. In other words, he did not just have a light touch with Christianity, as it were, just teach them a few things, but he taught them many of the things that are at the very heart of Christianity. One other thing that we might do is this, to kind of get the flavor, of 1 Thessalonians, I think we should go back to Acts and read it from that point of view for a couple of minutes, because you see, this is Paul's first communication with them, and they were really young in the Lord, and Paul had to be taken out of town so that his life could be spared, lest they would kill him. And unless we kind of see the background of all this, we kind of miss what's written between the lines. So let's go back to Acts of the Apostles, about chapter 16. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, about chapter 16. Let's take a look at, maybe around verse 6. So Acts 16, 6. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. This is kind of a big turning point here in the ministry of Paul and Silas, who is with him, in that Europe was first touched. See, most of us are of Anglo-Saxon descent. And but you see, the gospel came to Europe through Paul, and it started right at this point that we're reading in Acts. So therefore, this is part of our own history, at least for most of us here. So in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia," now they would be Paul and Silas and his companions, "throughout Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not." Now, if you want to look up exactly where these places were, you could look at the map that most of you have in the back of your Bibles, and it would show exactly where these areas are. But it would be in, a lot of it would be in areas that we would call Turkey today, or Asia Minor. And then in verse 8 it says, "And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas." And here's an interesting thing now. This is how Paul came to Europe, which is a way that, you know, we have all been affected by it one way or another. And it says in verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night." So Paul, like some of the other people in Scripture, in the Old Testament, whatever, he had a vision in the night. So, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia." Now, you see, Macedonia would be the area of northern Greece, but that was in Europe. See, that would be in Europe. And Paul hadn't really proselytized there and not really preached the good news there. So, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia beseeching him and saying, 'Come over into Macedonia,'" in other words, come west, as it were, "and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them." It's an interesting thing when you study the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. At this point in the book of Acts, the narration changes from the third person, "they did thus and so," to "we did thus and so." And it could be that at this point, Luke joined the group. And in fact, Luke, who was a Gentile, might have been the one that Paul had a vision of. We don't know. But at any rate, then it says in verse 11, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony." Now, Philippi was named, I believe, after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And we have the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. But that's the place there that's in Greece. So it's, when it says "in a colony," it would mean a Roman colony. "And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was accustomed to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there." And thus there was a certain minimum number of men. They couldn't have a synagogue, and so therefore the number of believers there wasn't too great. But anyway, there were some women who were by the riverside. And then the first convert in Europe is a woman. Her name is Lydia. Now watch this in verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple," so a businesswoman of some type, "of the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened." Now notice, it doesn't say the Lord opened her mind. It says the Lord opened her heart. Now that's not without significance. So whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And then it says, And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain maid, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. That would be something like fortune-telling, ESP, but something of the occult. The same young lady followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, because, you see, the power that she had was from a satanic force, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. See, then as now, Jews would stand out. And then it says, And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together. Now the multitude there, that I don't know what you have in your translation, I think a better translation would be the mob. This is mob violence here. And the mob rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. See, now this is a rank injustice. There's no trial or anything like that. And when they had laid many stripes on them, now stripes means that they were whipped. One thing we might notice as we go through these verses in chapters 16 and 17, I'd like to show you that just as there's a great restraint in everything that's said about the passion and death of Jesus Christ, it simply gives the facts, and there's very little emotion shown. So also, when it tells about the sufferings of the early Christians, it's just kind of a simple narration, and it's given in a pretty factual way. So it says, And when they had laid many stripes upon them, in other words, the agony and the pain and all that is just it's not really mentioned. So when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now watch what happens. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, isn't that interesting? Here they are with the gashes from the whips, on their back. Apparently, they were thrown into prison without any type of medical treatment. These prisons were dank dungeons for the most part. Vermin would be around, filthy. And they could have said, Lord, why have you abandoned us? Well, what's the matter? Why did you allow this to happen? All that sort of thing. But they didn't. They were singing praises to God despite what seemed to be an adversity, and indeed was an adversity. So it says, And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. See, it's almost death to him if the prisoners would escape. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and besought and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So here's a man whose heart at least would be open because of this miraculous thing that happened, which was different than the religious people that Jesus was dealing with, where despite the signs and wonders, they still didn't want to change their ways. So then he says again, verse 30, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Isn't that simple? Now, believing is more than an intellectual thing. It means a trust in, a reliance upon, a clinging to. It's something of the heart. But again, how simple the Lord made it there, really. sometimes to belong to a denomination, you know, you have to go to classes, you know, for a long time and whatever, and then finally if you pass your examinations or whatever, I guess you might get in. But boy, here in the scriptures it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. Now you see a change in the man's attitude right away. It was a genuine conversion. See, when a person is genuinely saved, you're going to find that there's going to be a difference in the individual's life. He's going to be a different human being. He's not going to have the ways of the past. Now you see, he threw them into prison. Obviously, he hadn't washed their backs with the, from the blood that was there and all that sort of thing, just threw them in. But here there's a change of heart, and he washed their stripes and was baptized. Verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And then it says, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. You know, they hadn't even had a trial or anything. And the keeper of the prison told the saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. You didn't do that with Roman citizens. It says, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. But you see, there's really an uproar when Paul arrives in town, you know, and boom, you see. But again, it started with the fact that he cast the demon out of this young girl who brought the, you know, much profit to her masters. And then you see the real hidden attitude of hearts is manifested. And so there was heavy persecution, and Paul is lucky to get out. Then in chapter 17, it says, and now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Okay, now that's why we're in this, because I want to show you the relationship between Philippi and Macedonia, Thessalonica, because both are going to come up in the epistle to the Thessalonians. It's only about maybe 50 miles from one place to the other, I believe. And that says, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So three Saturdays. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. He probably was talking to them about Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, things like that, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ, or is the Messiah. And some of them believed. Now this is in Thessalonica, and consorted with Paul and Silas. In other words, they joined the company of the believers. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews who believe not, see now these are ones whose hearts were pretty hardened, no way. But the Jews who believe not, moved with envy, because they saw, what's happening here. They moved with envy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, really a mob, gathered a mob together and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, those they weren't inside Jason's house, they threw Jason and certain brethren, see, these were Christians, unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. You see, now, they made a mistake there, because they weren't turning the world upside down. They were getting an upside down world back on its feet again, really. They didn't have their thinking straight. Then verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So they wanted to get him out of town for fear of his life. So here's the scene now that we have in this letter to the Thessalonians. Paul was there a short time. Again, there was mob violence. And to save his life, the believers wanted to get him out of town before the mob could get him. So he went to Berea. So this Paul, who coming there, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now they found them to be so as Paul was preaching, and so we have as the first word most of us have in our translation for verse 12, therefore. See, they found that it was true. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women who were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. So they followed Paul and tried to start a riot there. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. They had to keep getting him out of town, lest, they kill him. So word to the sea probably would mean to Athens. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. Silas and Timothy weren't quite as prominent as Paul in the minds of the mob. Then verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul said to them, well, now when you go back, tell Timothy and Silas that I would like to see them. So now what happened was they came to Paul there at Athens, and Paul says, I've got to find out, you know, how things are going with the new believers at Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy back to find out. And he went back, and then he brought a report back to Paul. But by the time he got back, Paul was in Corinth. And so therefore this epistle that we have, 1 Thessalonians, was written from Corinth, which is also in Greece. And Paul brought back a good report, but also there's some questions that the people had, and that's kind of the background of this epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle anyway. So let's get underway. So in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, so it says, Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus would be the longer form of Silas. The short form is Silas, the long form is Silvanus. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his epistle, as he very often does, with the words grace and peace. Now, this is in a certain sense kind of a play on words, because two common sayings of the people of that time in the Greek world would be charis, which means kind of like grace or favor. They would say that to one another, charis to you, grace, favor. And then the Jews would say to one another, shalom, which would be peace. However, in the context of the Scriptures, you see, grace and peace has a real deep meaning. And always, Paul will say grace first and then peace. See, because first there's the grace of God that comes into our lives, that free gift of Jesus Christ, and then as a result, a human being is finally at peace. But he uses these words, and yet with the biblical meaning. So he says, grace and peace. And verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul was a praying man. Remembering without ceasing. Now watch this. There's, you know, the foundation of Christianity in a certain sense, as far as the fruits of the Holy Spirit, would be faith, hope, and love. Now watch how these three work in here. So remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. So there's that work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, we might have a word on this little phrase here, election of God. Election, the election of God, is difficult to totally understand. But you might say that the election is God's side of salvation. The fact that we were chosen by the Lord to be believers. Now, you may say, well, I don't totally understand it. Well, I don't either, but go to a John chapter 15 and verse 16. The Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. It's at the Last Supper, and we hear the same thing right from the mouth of the Lord. And he says in John chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another," so forth. So here we see Jesus saying that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now some people say, well, if God has chosen, he has elected certain people to be believers, that's not fair. And when someone would say that to me, the response that I would say would be, well, now, are you a believer in the Lord? Have you accepted the Lord? They'll say, well, no. And I say, fine, just accept the Lord, and you know then that you're elect of God. Put the burden right on him. Would you be willing to accept the Lord into your life now? Do you want to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Okay, and this moment you do, you'll know definitely that you have been elected or chosen of God. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, then verse 5, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now, he said that, he says, you know, you remember now when we came, he says, we didn't come in word only. In other words, God was backing up the early apostles, and he's backing up today those who preach the true gospel, the full gospel. And it's not just in words, but there's signs and wonders and miracles, really, that come from the Holy Spirit. So he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." Notice in the Gospel of Mark, notice how it ends. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Now in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, we see the same thing written here in this area. And it says, the context is in verse 15, and it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye all the world and preach the gospel, tell the good news to every creature," and so forth. And then he says in verse 20, Mark writing under the anointing, he says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, but watch, the Lord working with them, and," watch, "confirming the word with signs following." Amen. So that's the way the Gospel of Mark ends. So Paul is saying here that I didn't come to you in words only, but I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Watch another time. Go to, from there, from Mark, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. Now again, the same thing is mentioned, and I'm making a point of it because it's so many times in the word itself. It's, and he says here, writing to the Corinthians, "And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom." I didn't come to you with all sorts of logical reasons and that sort of thing, really. But he says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So we see again the power dimension. Move a few pages ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, well actually in verse 12, there's a couple of places here that it talks about the gifts of the Spirit and that we should really desire them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 12 31. And then here we have these words, but covet. You know, covet is sometimes a very evil word. You know, we should avoid covetousness, and it's kind of a greed, you know, for money or whatever, or for status or position. But here he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and so forth. And we'll just take that much of the verse. And then if you move to the first verse in 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. And then especially that you may prophesy and so on and so forth. So we're told to desire these gifts, and we all want to get the word out in wherever we can, our own work area, our own neighborhood, whatever. But let it be with signs and wonders. Let's really thirst for these gifts to be working in our lives. So here then, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, when it says here, in much assurance, see, when a person becomes a Christian, he's really assured that he has eternal life. Some people, you know, the teaching of some groups is that you'll never know, really. You know, you could kind of fall right at the very end somehow or other. You know, and there's an anxiety, you know, all the way through. You know, maybe I'll fall at the end or whatever. But that's not Christianity. See, when you accept the Lord, it's a permanent thing. Go back to the book of Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. And look at Philippians chapter 1. So maybe five or six pages back. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Here's that idea of assurance. And it says, being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he that believes on me hath life everlasting. It's ours, and it's a salvation that we can enjoy. We don't need to worry about losing it. Now, then we move on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to verse 6. And he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, so the affliction is what we read about when we were back in Acts chapter 16 and 17, particularly there. And there's a, you know, mob violence going on, and Paul escapes with his life and so on and so forth. But he says, but despite all that, he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. It wasn't the popular way to go. See, there, you may get stoned or, you know, thrown into prison or whipped, you know, like Paul was. But it's an interesting thing. Now, the unbelievers can't understand or handle this, but it says, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. See, the world can't understand affliction and joy at the same time. Affliction and joy. But you see, by the power of the Spirit, that can be. Where there's affliction, and yet there's joy. And that's what the people there in Thessalonica had. So then he says, he continues and he says, so that you were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia would be Greece. There, Macedonia, northern Greece. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, notice here, in verses 9 and 10, it says, in the middle of verse 9, how you, number one, turned to God from idols, number two, to serve the living and true God, number three, and you wait for his Son from heaven, so forth. Now, it's an interesting thing there that you could kind of link up verses 9 and 10 with what we already had in verse 3. Now, verse 3 was your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. So, therefore, you could really say that the work of faith is to turn to God from idols. There were many statues, many idols that they had there in that part of the world. And the labor of love, you could say, would be to serve the living and true God. And the patience of hope would be to wait for his Son from heaven. See how those link up there? I think Paul intended that. Now, notice as this particular chapter 1 ends, there's a mention of the coming of the Lord. See, that you might wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, see, I knew this was coming up, and that's why I read Acts chapter 16, so we understand what happened at Philippi and with Lydia and the Philippian jailer who came to the Lord and so on and so forth. But he says, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold. Praise God for Paul and his boldness. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, or you might say amid much contention. He says there were problems at Philippi, but there were problems also at Thessalonica. See, the satanic forces will always really move against the good news. It's an interesting thing if you study the New Testament to watch how many times that word boldness will be in the New Testament. How we need that. There are so many quiet Christians. So many quiet Christians who don't have that boldness. See, there's two places. There's going to be heaven or hell, one or the other. An eternity with the Lord or without the Lord. And so we need to be bold for the sake of those who don't know the Lord. If they reject, that's okay. But we have at least told them the good news, and then it's up to them to accept it or reject it. And sometimes people get all, you might say, bent out of shape when they witness to somebody or in some group somewhere, and then there's a lot of contention that follows. And they say, oh, well, I guess I better stop this because there's just all sorts of contention that's come up around here because of what I did or what I said. Add a familiar ring to it? Okay, but remember now, the way that sometimes the world will look at Christianity is not really Christianity itself. Look at what Jesus said. Go back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. So Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. This is not Jesus, you know, who's harmless and just wouldn't do anything to cause any waves anywhere. But here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus is speaking and he says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I didn't come here to calm things down. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not to send peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then verse 38, it says, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. See, there's that business of taking the cross. Now notice, isn't it clear there when we look at that? The cross has to do with the getting out of the gospel, not sickness. You see? See the context? See, a text without a context is a pretext. People saying, oh, I have the flu this week. I'm carrying my cross. You know, I'm a perfect Christian, sort of a thing. But when we read, see, like here, carrying the cross, it's so directly in the context of the problems that come, as with boldness of the Holy Spirit, we preach the good news. And then Jesus even talks about even martyrdom. And in verse 39, he says, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Praise God. Okay, so back again to 1 Thessalonians 2. 2. So he says again, so, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God. Isn't that beautiful? We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Now, I think probably he was saying, he was counteracting some of the things that were being spread about him. Well, this man is, he's bad, he's evil, he's, you know, and he says, no, that's not true. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our heart. The thing is, will you or will you not change your ways? We can't do it of ourselves, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can. But isn't that beautiful? This, to me, is one of the most beautiful verses in the Word. I love this verse. Verse 4 again. But as we were allowed of God, now watch, to be put in trust with the gospel, it's almost like there's a heritage that is given. Like someone dies, and I'm going to, well, I'll give you the privilege of raising my son or raising my daughter or whatever. But it says here, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, we've been entrusted with something, even so we speak. God has privileged us. He's given us a great privilege to know the word, and so we're not going to keep it secret. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is a witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. So he was saying the love that we had for you people was genuine. It says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So when it talks about him laboring night and day, it would you assume there that he had he was perhaps a tent maker or something like that during the day, and then at night there would be the meetings that he would have as the people in Thessalonica would hear the good news, preaching on the streets or homes or whatever it might be. And then he says, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Unto his kingdom and glory. You know, there really is such a thing as Glory Land. In that old song, I'm going to Glory Land, you know, there really is a place, Glory Land. And here's one place where it's mentioned. One of the reasons that, Paul could be so... One of the reasons why Paul could be so enthusiastic and bold in preaching the gospel is because when the pure gospel is received, it's something that will bring joy into a life. There's no burden you put on anybody, rather the individual is released from bondage and released from burdens. See, because the Lord is in your corner. Look at 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Would you look at that for a minute, please? This is a beautiful section here, but it shows how there can be enthusiasm on our part for the Word. So 1 John chapter 1, and look at about verse 3. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. And here the Apostle John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. So in other words, he says, we've preached the word. He says, that you also may have fellowship with us. And then he says, and listen to this, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with Almighty God. And that was a special word, koinonia in the Greek, fellowship, an intimate relationship. And then he says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. See, that your joy may be full. An apostle, one who preaches the good news, because it is good news rather than bad news, the result in the hearts that receive it would be a joy unspeakable. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Praise God. So, anyway, he says in verse 12, like in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You know, there's another area that's kind of nice that I like in Psalms where it kind of talks about glory land. I like that term. But anyway, it's in Psalm 73 and verse 24. Let me show that to you. Way back in the Psalms, the middle of the Old Testament. Psalm 73 and verse 24. This should be really fixed in our hearts in these days that we live in when the coming of the Lord is so near. So Psalm 73 and verse 24 says, Thou, that is you the Lord, shall guide me with thy counsel, and here it is now, and afterward receive me to glory. See, we get a little taste down here, but what it's like beyond in glory land, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We start with it now, but the full blossoming will be later. So, at any rate, moving on then to verse 13, so he says, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you heard of us, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So he says, you didn't take the, you know, what we taught as being merely the words of man, but he says, you took it as the, as it is in truth, the word of God. You know, there's a tremendous breakthrough that can come in a life when an individual really relaxes with the word, and in his heart and in his spirit, he knows that he knows that he knows that every bit of this book that we call the Bible is the Word of God. See, whenever you read a normal book, just a secular book, you know, kind of feel, well, where's this guy coming from or whatever, you know, what's his, you know, aspect or whatever. And you got to be kind of cautious, just like when you go to a restaurant, you don't want to get ptomaine poisoning. What's going on in the kitchen? But here, when you're in the Word of God, you know that everything is pure water to wash us and to cleanse us. See, Jesus said, you are clean. Why? You're clean because of the Word. You're clean through the Word. The Word is what has made you clean. Another thing that's kind of nice that I like is in Psalm 119. Can you find Psalm 119, please? It's a real long psalm. Psalm 119. And look at verse, Psalm 119 and verse 11. The Word has lots of purposes. Getting into the Word a lot keeps us clean. And here in Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. In other words, what you say is deep in my heart, and that's always a reminder that I stay away from sin. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Another beautiful thing about the word still in Psalm 119 is in verse 105. So go a few more verses on to verse 105, and there it says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When there's indecision, what does the word say? What does the word teach? And then there's another beautiful one a couple of pages further in the book of Proverbs, and it's Proverbs chapter 4. So right after Psalms is Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 4, take a look at verse 20. Proverbs 4:20. Here's another thing where the word of the Lord is uplifted. So it says, "My son, attend to my words." That means put my words first place. "Attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh." Isn't that beautiful? But at any rate, at Thessalonica, they were doing well, because here in 1 Thessalonians again, in verse 13, it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in that believe." And then he says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men." So a lot of the persecution in the early church came from the Jews rather than the Romans. And then they speaking of these Jews, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved." See, that was the thing that really got Paul in hot water with the Jews. It was hard for them to handle that Jesus, whom they crucified, was the Messiah. But when he said the good news is going to go to the Gentiles, they can be saved too. They can be part of the family of God. You know, the nationalism, the party spirit within them was so heavy that they just went berserk. They couldn't handle that. So verse 16, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." See, it says that when we fall on the rock, see, who is Jesus, we're going to be broken. We're going to be broken of the, you know, you might say, of the evil that we have in our life, of the past. But on the other hand, when that rock falls on the individual, you see, it will grind him to powder. Jesus said that. We had that in the study of Matthew, back there in Matthew 21:44. But he says they're resisting the Lord, and ultimately they're going to be ground to powder. Then verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Isn't that interesting that he says Satan hindered us? Now, he said the Holy Spirit, we already read in the Acts, where the Holy Spirit forbade us a couple of times from going in one direction. But here he says, but Satan hindered us. You know, whether they can get their passports or whatever it was, I don't know what it is. But anyway, he says Satan hindered us. And he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And notice there's a reference again to the coming of the Lord. At his coming. "For you are our glory and joy." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thus far our study, so let's stand now, and we'll continue, Lord willing, next week. Now, for anyone that may not know the Lord, that would be here in this room, or someone listening to the tape somewhere, you now have the opportunity to confess the Lord with your mouth. And if you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and you make him your Lord and Savior, you can have this instant eternal life. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
and make me the kind of person
that
you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.